About our pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you'll help us to concentrate, help me to be clear. Lord, we pray that your word will teach us and grow us so that we might be used by you for your glory. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, last week we had a rather unusual passage, I thought, in a way. It's a good passage, but it didn't it said a number of things. We won't repeat them from last week. But what's happening is Jesus is in this temple in Jerusalem, with a heap of people around. He's had this discussion with his brothers. He said he wasn't going to go. He turned up, and we left Jesus incognito, sunglasses on, maybe trench coat, in the largest festival of the Jewish year, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Possibly a million Jews have joined with him in Jerusalem. The place was packed. What is happening? Well, the purpose of this festival we saw last week was to praise God, the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's to praise God for his gracious provision. It's a festival that was held at the end of the harvest, and it celebrated God's gracious provision for them in the Exodus as they made their way out of Egypt many, many years before. And it had specific ceremonies, which you'll come into contact with in the next bit, next section of the passage, which pointed people really towards Jesus. It was also a ceremony that praised God for his gracious provision in the immediacy of time. They've just had the harvest, and they're praising God for what they've gathered in. So the big focus is on praising God. And this festival, at some level, was the same as normal. But this year was different to other years. We're told that there's an elephant in the room, Jesus. Now, the Jewish leaders want Jesus dead, and we've been told that and reminded of that a number of times. In fact, they've wanted him dead for quite a while. 6 months previously, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, in John 5, verse 18, they're trying really hard to kill him there. And John chapter 7, verse 1 confirms that they still want to kill him. So the Jewish leaders want Jesus dead, but the people, we found out last week at the verse 13, the people are scared to speak about Jesus. And there's some, verse 12, think that he's a good man, and others think that he's a deceiver, and they're just all too scared because of the mood that is prevailing through Jerusalem at this time. This morning, John chapter 7, verses 14 onwards, we're going to see that Jesus does begin to teach the crowds, although in this section we're not actually told what he teaches. But first thing he wants them to do is to recognise who he is. So in a way, I guess he's showing them how to recognise a true teacher from a false teacher, how they can recognise that Jesus is worthwhile listening to. If they understand who Jesus is, they will come to right judgment. That's why Jesus wants people to know him. The heart of God is for people to be saved. Jesus does not go incognito just to trick them. He wants people to know who he is. He wants people, as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, to come to him many times. He appeals for them because he wants people to have eternal life. We've been told that in John 3:16. God loves the world. He sent his son so that people can have eternal life. John, at the very end of his gospel, reminds us why he's included everything he's written, so that people might come to Jesus and have life in his name. They might know he's the Son of God. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. So the heart of God is that he wants people saved for all eternity. And Jesus wants this huge gathering of Jewish people, the people who have been followers of Yahweh, to know who he is, so that they might have the life that he offers. John chapter 7, verse 14. Let's look at the text. He begins teaching in the temple. It's like going to the heart of the Taliban to evangelize. So going to the place where everyone wants you dead to go and teach is not, I guess, is very provocative, isn't it? And yet what surprises us, and it should surprise us when we read, is that they didn't kill him. They're spellbound by what he says. They get angry about it a little later on, or some of them do. But here, Jesus is teaching, and the people who publicly want him dead are unable or unwilling to do anything about it. Such is the authority of God, of Jesus teaching the word of his Father. And as we see in part of the reading, that he even corrects their understanding of the timing of God, of when circumcision was introduced, that the Jewish experts are getting corrected by an unlearned man, an uneducated man. The Jewish rabbis would have taught something like this. They would have told you everything that God said, and they would have used all of these rabbis to back them up. So, but Jesus was very different. What did he say? He said, I say to you. You might have heard someone say this, but I say to you. So Jesus used himself as a source of authority. Very different to the way that rabbis had taught. The reason why Jesus uses himself as a source of authority is what? He teaches what the Father gives him. Now, he's just unveiling it to them in a gradual way, but in John chapter 10, what does he say? I and the Father are one. Anyhow, the Jews are recognizing the authority of Jesus, but they're confused where he gets the authority from, and they're captivated by his words and eloquence, or what he unpacks in the Old Testament. We're not told, it's told exactly what it is, but they don't want anything to do with Jesus. How could you get to that position where you're amazed at what he teaches, but you want him dead? Well, I think the difference is a difference of a heart, of where their heart is. See, coming to follow Jesus is not part of your intellect, although your intellect is certainly involved. Don't hear me saying that it's not involved. But coming to Jesus, your heart is primary. We'll do some thinking about that a little later on. Well, let's get look as we look at this passage. We have some questions that certainly arise to me, and I've alluded to them already. If they want Jesus dead, why did they listen to him in the first place? And there's been lots of suggestions to how that might have happened. Here's my three suggestions that I think come from the passage. We've already been told Jesus is in disguise, and one man in disguise, or a needle in a haystack might be a better way to put it. One man in a crowd of a million, they didn't all have designer label clothing that looked different. Then they probably all dressed the same. I don't know. Jesus finds himself, goes to the temple and begins to teach, and people are captivated by what he says. It is very hard to stop a person once they've started, and the crowd loves what they hear. It wasn't all that easy just to arrest him and make things end. And sort of building on that, we see that 6 months later when they do arrest Jesus, they arrest him at night because they fear the crowds. My third reason why I think they don't come in and arrest Jesus or stop Jesus straight away is that even though they wanted him dead, they're unable to do so. They're unable to stop him. Jesus prevents them from carrying out their task, either because of their spellbound or because they're just captive, they're stopped. And we see a bit of that in the reading that we'll have next week. I think God actually supernaturally binds people from stopping Jesus speaking now because he wants the Jewish nation to know what Jesus has to offer. Well, the people are amazed, and Jesus is not prevented from teaching. Where does Jesus' authority as a teacher come from? Well, the people, we read in verse 15, they couldn't work it out themselves. How does a man with such learning, yet he doesn't have any study, how can a man teach us? How can he know more about God's word than we do? We spend all our time studying it. Interestingly enough, John's gospel has already given us an insight that they know where Jesus came from. In John 3, Nicodemus goes to Jesus and he says, we know that you've come from God, for you could not do the things you're doing if God had not sent you. They already knew that. And yet they're still asking the question, where does his authority come from? He hasn't studied with us. Where his authority come from? Jesus' answer should have stunned them. But I think his answer really exposed the heart of their problem. And the heart of their problem wasn't with their lack of study of God's word. It was that their heart didn't want to heed what they heard. Jesus is not working on his own.
Everything he does comes from his Father in heaven, the one who sent him. And you can't draw a line between Jesus and his Father or Jesus and God and pretend that they're different. Jesus is not independent. He works directly with his Father. John 10 verse 30, I and the Father are one. And so the proof that Jesus offers to this crowd that's amazed at his teaching is really check out what I'm saying with what God says. Test whether what he says is consistent with the word of God. And I think he's doing that before people who are learned and intellectual and supposedly know God's word. And the crowd can test out what they say with God's word as Jesus exposes it a little later on. And Jesus' challenge to the experts, the Jewish leaders, has happened many times as they've come to him and quizzed him and questioned him, and Jesus has given them answers, and they've always been amazed or even been silent for fearing what he might say to them next. This is the same sort of thing. And yet, sadly, their hearts do not change. They hear the answers, they hear the teaching, they're amazed at it, but what does not change is their hearts. Jesus exposes in verse 17 where that problem is. If you choose to do my Father's will or do God's will. See, they weren't really even choosing to do God's will. They didn't really want to know what God's will is. They were far more interested in what each other praised each other about. They wanted glory from each other. We were told in John 5 verse 44. The leaders of God's people were just seeking glory from one another. And the same word is used when Jesus says, but I seek glory of my Father or the one who sent me in verse 17 and 18. So Jesus is exposing to this massive crowd the heart of the leaders of God's people. Now what he's going to do in the next session, which we're looking at in the next couple of weeks, is then make an offer to the crowd. You choose who you're going to follow. You're going to follow those religious leaders, or are you going to follow Jesus? And we'll see the nature of that offer later. To prove his point that these religious leaders are false teachers, Jesus takes another step. He gives an example. They claim to follow God's law, verse 18, 19 and 20. 18, 19, sorry. You claim to follow the law of Moses, yet you don't even try and keep it. Let me give you an example. You're trying to kill me. Now, everyone knew that they were trying to kill Jesus. We've been told about it in John just earlier, 6 months ago when John was in Jerusalem, when he healed the lame man on the Sabbath. They tried all the harder. In chapter 7, verse 1, we're told at the beginning that Jesus is in Galilee because the Jews in Jerusalem want to kill him. And we're told that the crowd at this festival doesn't want to speak about the elephant in the room, for they fear the Jews. They don't have the love of God in their hearts. They're not trying to seek what God's will is for their life. They just want to have their religious ceremonies and be done with the word of God. How did they respond to such an accusation? It's almost comical, actually, in verse 20. Your demon-possessed, the crowd says. Who's trying to kill you? Well, everyone knows. The elephant in the room knows. Everyone knows that they want Jesus dead. And they pretend that they're not trying to. Once again, all they're doing is lying, which is breaking the law of Moses, isn't it? So Jesus politely, or probably impolitely, in verse 21, reminds them last time what happened, they encountered him. He healed the man on the Sabbath. I did one miracle and you were astonished. They weren't astonished at the miracle, they were astonished that he would dare heal on the Sabbath. And yet he exposed their inconsistency. You're quite happy to circumcise a child on the Sabbath? The reason why they did that is they thought circumcision made the child closer to God, more whole. And Jesus says, but I healed the whole man on the Sabbath. Not just one little bit of him, but the whole lot of him. And you're trying to kill me for it. So what we keep getting from these people is God, Jesus is constantly offering, come to me, come to me, come to me, and their hardness of heart is constantly hearing and doing something else. As Jesus says in verse 24, it's like a final offer to these hard-hearted people. Stop judging me by external appearances. Now, he doesn't say that just to upset them or to win an argument. Jesus desperately wants the Jewish people to come to him and to have eternal life. He wants them to make right judgments concerning him. Because what Jesus is offering is very serious. We saw the seriousness of that with the disciples' response to Jesus a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. There's nothing this world can offer us that's anything better than what Jesus has offered. And here are these religious giants, huge intellectual training. They've been to the right schools and spoken to the right rabbis. And yet their heart misunderstands Jesus because they do not want to do God's will. They just want praise from each other. Well, there's the passage. What do we do with that passage? It's a very confronting passage at some level. There is the challenge to make a right judgment concerning Jesus, verse 24. That is a real challenge that we must take on board. You see, what we do with Jesus affects our eternity. It affects every part of our lives. So, have you come to right judgment concerning Jesus? That is a good question for us to be reflecting on. How can you do that? Well, what we see in the leaders of God's people is that their heart was a major barrier to their heads. Their heart matters a lot. They had set their hearts against God. They wanted their own glory. They misunderstood who Jesus was. And they miss out on eternity. The ramifications are massive. Here's the question to us. Do you seek God's will? Do you seek God's glory? What's your heart seeking God for? Or what are you seeking from God might be a better way to put the question. Everything flows from that. We can read God's word. We can memorize the memory verses. We can get lollies after every time. But if our heart's not engaged with the word, we are wasting our time. Whose glory do you seek? So your heart matters a lot. Whose glory do you seek? Yours? God's. Now, I don't think Australians actually say, I seek my glory. That's not very cool to do, but I still think we do. We have the same problem, we just express it different ways. Whose glory do you seek? Well, if our heart's important and come into right judgments concerning Jesus, guard your hearts. Satan's going to do all he can to turn your hearts against God. How is it that the leaders of God's people had their hearts set against God? What was it? What might set your heart against God? Your heart's attitude to God actually seems to matter, doesn't it? As Jesus says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether, this is verse 17, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. What does it mean to guard your heart? I think there's lots we could add in here. There's lots of, you think about the challenges that you have as God's people, the challenges against your relationship with God. Colossians 3 verse 16 I think is the best place to start. And it talks about let God's word dwell in you richly. Allowing God's word to be the thing that sets the agenda for your heart is a really important thing. So feed your heart well. Feed it with good and godly food. Feed it with good and godly information and good and godly conversations. If your heart matters so much, then put yourselves in places where you're built up as a Christian rather than led astray, or encouraged as a Christian rather than led astray. If we get to the practical nature, are we going to turn off the TV that feeds us sometimes with utter trash? Although we did beat the French last night, so that was good. Are you going to turn off your computer, which feeds you with utter trash? Not that the computer's always bad, by the way, but it can do that, can't it? Guard your heart. What steps are you prepared to take to guard your heart? Don't allow the devil to get a foothold. I think guarding our heart also has to do when we have genuine questions. So what genuine questions do you have concerning God, his word, what it means to live as his people? Don't let those questions fester. Seek answers to your doubts and pursue them. You need to pursue them with humility, because you don't always get the answer you want, when you want, and how you want. But don't allow that devil to get a foothold in your life because you've got a question. Guard your heart by ensuring that God's word is the thing that changes you. Now, James 1:22 comes to mind. We've come across that verse plenty of times. And do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. When you read a passage like that, how do you respond to it? One of the great things we're going to see in the next couple of the weeks is the content of the teaching that Jesus gives and the challenge it invites. But see, the first thing we need to hear is that these people didn't hear it because their hearts were set against God in the first place. They had wrong judgments concerning Jesus. Well, I think this passage also adds something towards what we do with evangelism. Evangelism is vital, important, and we need to engage in it. But guess what? People can have their hearts set against God. They can be not actually even interested in God's will for their life. And John helps us understand where that goes a little later on, that that's part of the work of the Spirit. And so you've got to wait till we get up to John chapter 14, I think it is, maybe 16. When it comes to right judgments, your heart matters. Guard your heart. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word, we think of people who encountered Jesus and who didn't care what he said. And I guess we find that amazing, because they'd looked so long forward to the Messiah coming. We thank you, Lord God, for what John has put down in your word, so that we might know who Jesus is, that we might come to Jesus and have life in his name. Lord, we pray that we will come to right judgment concerning Jesus, that our hearts might not be a barrier that keeps us away from hearing what Jesus says or seeking your will. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.